You know, we've been in this series. You see it on the screen, Rediscovering Jesus. This is the eighth week. It's a long series for us. I'm kind of getting to where I like long series. I don't have to think about changing too often, which is good. But we've been here since Easter, and the whole idea of rediscovering Jesus, do we know who he really is? Do we understand what he came to do? And I hope we've been able, as we've gone through this, to see some real differences between the Jesus we think we know and the Jesus, the one we read about in the Gospels. Has it been helpful? Has it been a little eye-opening? I hope, or at least, maybe it's nothing new. I've said that before. It's not a new message, is it? We've all heard it before. Just sometimes we forget. As I was thinking about that this week, I was doing a little study in, and I came across a quote. But has anybody seen this movie? Very few had in the first service. It's called Silence. Anybody seen that movie? Any hands there? None. So good. First service, I think we had two. It wasn't a big blockbuster hit, but it did have some big names in it. It was done by Martin Scorsese. You know, he's the director, so that's a big name. It had actors Adam Driver. He's kind of a big name. Andrew Garfield was Spider-Man, you know, in one of the movies there. And Liam Neeson was also in it. So it had some, you know, big names. And the story was basically Andrew Garfield and Adam Driver, they play Catholic priests. And they get a message back. So this is back kind of in feudal Japan, and it's in the time period where Japan is cracking down on Christians. And so basically they're rooting out all the Christians in Japan. Well, these priests hear that their mentor, who was in Japan, because of the threat of martyrdom and torture, renounced his faith. And they are just so bothered by it that they just cannot believe it, that they take the terrible, hard journey to go to Japan and to try to find him to figure out, is this true? And so it's a slow movie. If you watch it, it's very fascinating. It's somebody recommended it to me in the last few months, and I did watch it, and I thought, okay, wow, that was interesting. So, but it was well done. It was a very thought-provoking movie. But Andrew Garfield, the guy who was Spider-Man in other movies, he wanted to prepare for this role. And so in order to prepare, what he did is he asked a Jesuit priest to help prepare him for almost a year. And in doing this, they went through what's called the Ignatian exercises. It's something that I've done now, and it's wonderful. It's just kind of a very gospel-centered Christ, teaches you how to really focus and meditate on Christ. So Andrew Garfield, an actor that, to my knowledge, before this role had no real interest in faith, meets with a priest for a year to kind of figure out how to do this role. And he did an interview kind of promoting the movie in American Magazine, and Andrew Garfield talked about his experience. Listen to what he says. He says, "There were so many things that changed me and transformed me that showed me who I was and where I believe God wants me to be. What was really easy was falling in love with this person, was falling in love with Jesus Christ. That's the most surprising thing." Isn't that beautiful? The interviewer described, as he says these things, that Andrew Garfield kind of, he becomes very quiet. He's obviously deeply moved, and he kind of presses his hand on his chest. And then he joyfully exclaims, he says, "That was the most remarkable thing, falling in love, and how easy it was to fall in love with Jesus." And then he says, "I felt so bad for Jesus and angry on his behalf when I finally did meet him, because everyone has given him such a bad name." Isn't that an interesting quote? That breaks our hearts, doesn't it? It should. But that's kind of what we've been, that's really been the desire behind this entire series. There's so many voices in the world claiming to be Jesus, claiming Jesus on their side. The goal was always, let's get back to the real Jesus, because I am convinced that the real Jesus all by himself is enough. It's all we need. And if we know him, that's life-changing in and of itself right there. Now, I don't disagree with what Garfield said. In fact, I would say, though, I don't think we ever intentionally do this. But for some reason, when we think we have Jesus behind us, instead of us being behind and following Jesus, we become the most emboldened people to just say anything we think we should want to say and to do and act out in some of the most unchristian ways possible. And hopefully this series has kind of realigned that a little bit to get us in proper alignment. Jesus first, us following him. And we've looked a lot about who Jesus was, how he engaged with the world, the people that he came for. Today, what I want to do is just kind of consider his message. What was his message? What was the message that could be attributed to him? I think if we were to stop right here, and let me just ask you this. If we were to have to guess what is the message of Jesus based on the loudest voices that say they represent Jesus in the world, what do you think we would identify as the message of Jesus?
The loudest voices?
Yeah, what?
That are screaming.
Yeah.
Judgment,
okay. Yeah.
Exclusivity.
Okay. Yep.
Good ones, and because we follow Jesus, because yep. we're Christians.
Yep.
Rather than being humble and yeah. realizing how what an amazing love he has to offer.
Yeah.
And it's not exclusive just to us as yeah. individuals.
Yeah. But we would hear judgment primarily, right, from those very loud voices. It's not a true message, but it is a message. What else might we hear from those that say they represent Jesus loudest in our culture?
America first.
America first, okay.
Sure, yeah.
Yep. What else? I have a list. You know I have a list, but we're trying to get you to say my list. Oh, man, fear. Isn't that the truth? The boogeyman is coming to get you in a lot of different ways, isn't it? Fear. Yeah. Anything else? Yeah. That's the message, isn't it? That's the things that we continue to hear repeated over and over today. I mean, the things I put down on my list were power through legislation. Elections being the most important. We talked about that last week. Getting to positions of power, God's judgment on our nation and world through some natural disaster. Get engaged in a culture war and cancel everything that doesn't agree with you. And also, I think the other message that we get a lot of is get saved before you die, before you split hell wide open. Those are pretty accurate, right? So the question is that's the message we hear today. And I'm not saying all those are bad or wrong or anything. That's just what's out there. But my question is what was the message of Jesus? If we had to look at what he said most, if we had to say, what did he talk about more than anything else, what would it be? And that's what we're going to figure out today. What is it? What is his message? Well, let me just dive right in. Let's look first at Mark chapter 1. I'm going to tell you that Mark is the same really as Matthew and Luke. They all three, when they first give us the ministry of Jesus, they all come to it from a very similar perspective. We're just going to happen to look at Mark's today. Look at Mark 1:14. It says, after John the Baptizer was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. Now that's a telling statement right there, isn't it? Good news. What is this good news? I mean, the things we've listed so far today as the loudest message, would we classify any of those as good news necessarily? Most likely not. No. So we're maybe missing something right there by not proclaiming good news. So what is Jesus talking about? Look at the next verse. It says, the time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. So what is the good news? The kingdom of God has come near. Now, I didn't hear that in any of your answers about the message of Jesus being proclaimed today. The kingdom of God has come near. Now, if you've been around Ashworth a little time, you know we talk about this. In fact, we try to come back to this frequently. But I wonder if we truly understand what Jesus is talking about here when he says the kingdom of God. We don't live in a kingdom-centric culture. I mean, After all, we are Americans. We revolted against the kingdom, okay? We didn't like the king. We didn't like the taxes. We revolted, right? 1776, let's go. You know, so, but even in our world today, when we think about a king and a kingdom, what comes to mind? Say it loudly. Go ahead, Tony. What is it? It's your people. It's King Charles, right? It's the United Kingdom. That's the most popular monarchy, king, kingdom aspect in the world. Evidently, there's others. There's, you know, in the Danish countries and all this, there's others. But even then, when we think about King Charles, Prince William, all that's going on there, what do we think about? What is the role of King Charles? Tony, don't answer this. I know you have opinions. Tony can't speak the rest of this time we talk about the UK. What is his role? He's a figurehead, right? What'd you say back there, Kim?
I mean, we don't know.
Nobody knows what he does.
He's the head of the church.
He's the head of the Church of England in some, but it's mostly, he's, what'd you say? He's a communicator. He's mostly just ceremonial, isn't he? I mean, all the things that he does, it's kind of ceremonial. In fact, occasionally I'll hear people talk about America and they'll say, you know what? We need to split the job of the president. You need a head of state that entertains dignitaries. Then you need somebody that does the legislation. Who knows? That's what you have in the UK though, right? You have King Charles who basically does ceremonial things. But does he really have any power? No, he has no power. I mean, that's the interesting part, is that he's considered the head of state. But got this symbolic role. And really, all he can do is give royal assent. What does that mean? He just gets to rubber stamp everything that comes across his desk. The House of Parliament passes laws and legislation, and yet it has to go for him. And okay. I mean, it's kind of a silly system to me. They elect a new prime minister and they have to go be approved by the king that I don't think has ever disapproved anybody, at least not in hundreds of years. Isn't that fascinating? I don't think we fully understand what Jesus is talking about when he says king and kingdom. In fact, one of the reasons we know that Jesus had a problem in his day was his people didn't understand. They didn't understand. They kept thinking king means ruling and reigning. And he's like, no, that's not the type of king I'm talking about. Yeah, reigning and ruling, but not physically in a geographical area. My kingdom is different than that. In fact, it's interesting that after his resurrection, after his death and his resurrection, he's been hanging out for 40 days. He's seen the disciples several times. And right before his ascension in Acts chapter 1, you know, these goofy guys, they still take a moment to ask him a question. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? I mean, even after everything they've seen, they're still kind of like, is now the time? Is it time for us to take over? Is it time for us to rule and to pick up the sword? What? No, no. Jesus makes this statement and he says, you know, repent, the kingdom of God has come near. What is he talking about? Well, couple of different things. I want you to understand that when he says this, this isn't just a side topic for him. It's not just something he thinks, oh, if you catch it, great. If not, don't worry about it. Because when you look at Luke chapter 4, he's talking to them and he says this. He says, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also. He says, because that is why I was sent. Why was Jesus sent? To proclaim the message of the kingdom. So it must be a pretty significant message. In fact, one New Testament scholar named Gordon Fee said this. He says, you cannot know anything about Jesus, anything, if you miss the kingdom of God. So it's a really, really important message. What are we talking about? What is Jesus trying to tell us? Well, Dallas Willard, I think, said it best when he said that the kingdom of God is the range of God's effective will, where what God wants done is done. Isn't that a beautiful sentiment? That's what we're talking about. And with that comes opportunities for the kingdom to be present and expressed around us, through us, as how we live. In fact, Dallas Willard made this statement. He says, the good news is less about how to get into the kingdom of heaven after you die and more about how to live in the kingdom of heaven before you die. That's an amen statement right there, isn't it? It's not about getting out of here. Steve talks about that. It's not about leaving. It's not about doing it. It's about what God is doing here. And when we think about kings and kingdoms here, where does King Charles's authority end? Ends at his shores, right? That's where his authority. Jesus is trying to tell them and us that his authority, his range where his effective will is not defined by geography, but it's defined by his authority. He's making a statement of power, that it's everywhere. God's kingdom is every place. It is lived out by Jesus then and by those of us who are following Jesus now. This is all good in theory, though, right? This is great theory, but what does it mean for us today? Jesus, as we said, talked a lot about the kingdom. Just go read Matthew, Mark, or Luke. It's in there a ton, especially Matthew. But look at Luke 17, what Jesus says about the kingdom. It says, once on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. That's a big question, right? When is this going to happen? Jesus says, the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. What was he saying? He's saying, I'm here. He's saying, the kingdom of God is anywhere I am and where I'm doing what God wants done. That's what he's saying. He's saying it's not going to be some big cosmic event to look out for. It's Jesus doing the work of God, doing the miracles, living humbly, healing people. That's the kingdom. And we've been saying this almost every week, if we haven't said it every week. What is Jesus talking about as he's doing the work of God? He's saying, look, what my kingdom is very countercultural. It's going to require you to kind of push back against the flow that culture is going to want to move you in. I mean, Jesus himself said, narrow is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, but broad is the way that leads to destruction. Why? Because you can get swept up in that broad way, but the narrow way, the way of the kingdom, is where few people will find it because it's what they're looking for. It's when they're willing to push against the stream of culture. But we have to understand when Jesus says it's in our midst, it didn't end when he ascended. It's still here. It's a continual presence in the world, a constant rejection of the ways of the world, and a continuing influence, shifting the world to the way God desires it to be. I mean, what did Jesus do? Jesus looked around and he saw hurting people. And that's where he went. And he stepped into their pain. And he met them at their place of need. And he saw people that the world had rejected. And he looked at them and he said, I want you to know God doesn't reject you. In fact, in God's kingdom, you're first. Because you're last here. You're first in God's kingdom. I mean, does that sound like a message that needs to be told today? Does that sound like a message that needs to be modeled and lived out by us, the people of Jesus, the apprentices of Jesus? Absolutely. A continuing influence to shift the world to the way God desires it to be. Now, what we have to understand is it's not a physical kingdom. It's not defined by geography. It is a spiritual kingdom. But in saying that, that doesn't mean you can't see it. That doesn't mean you can't experience it. Jesus talks about this when he talks about the kingdom. Matthew 13, look at what he says. He's telling them a parable. And he says, the kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough. Any bread makers in here, bread bakers? Yep. How important is yeast? What happens if you don't have yeast? Play-Doh. You have a brick, right? I mean, who wants a brick of bread? Nobody. What do you want? You want a lovely, beautiful piece of bread, right? Or a loaf of bread where that yeast has gotten in there and it's released the gases And it's so soft and fluffy that you have to have just the right knife because you can't push it down at all because it is so, just makes you hungry thinking about it, doesn't it? Me too. That is what Jesus is talking about. That yeast, you can't see it once it gets in the bread, can you? But can you tell it's there? Absolutely. That's what Jesus is saying about us. The kingdom, his kingdom. Yeah, you can't go, oh, it's right there. But man, the effects, the impact of that kingdom are far and wide. It may not be physically able to be seen, but it's very, very visible. And how do I know that? Because I look at the life of Jesus and you think, did Jesus have impact? You better believe he did. Man, he couldn't stay out of the limelight for anything. He started healing people, and he'd say, don't tell anybody. And those big blabber mouths would just go around telling everybody. And what do you know? After no time, he had masses of people following him, coming to him to the point where, you know, he's in a crowd, and people are crowding around to get to him. And this woman who's been bleeding for 12 years, just desperate for life and connection, she comes up, and she touches the hem of his garment, and he goes, who touched me? Who did? This is what people were willing to do to get close to Jesus. It's really not hard to see why that's called the good news. It's really less difficult to see why most of what's said and professed about Jesus today is not good news. It's very, very bad news. Didn't just end with Jesus. One of my favorite passages is over in Acts 15 or 17. The disciples, the apostles, they're out in the world. They're healing people. Masses of people are surrendering their lives to Jesus and saying, yes, I'm going to follow Jesus. And the leaders get together and they're like, guys, we got a problem here. These people are turning the world upside down. That's what was said about them. And again, back to last week's message, no political office necessary, no legislation needed. You know all they needed was the good news of Jesus Christ, the message of the kingdom of God, and today is Pentecost Sunday, the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what they needed. That's the message. That's the message. And we could... 126 passages in the Gospels that we could have just continued to talk about. Jesus saying the kingdom is the most valuable thing, that it's worth giving up everything in your life for. You know? He said so much about it. And in that passage we read in Mark at the beginning, he talks about how to receive or enter the kingdom when he says what? He says, repent and believe. Repent and believe. What's repent? Just change your mind. Just change your mind. You're going this way, you're going to now go this way. It is the countercultural message of Jesus. It says, I'm no longer living for myself. I'm living for Jesus. And I'm his presence in the world. And I'm doing what he says. And I'm living as he lived in the world. But our problem is for most of, well, the last, what, 50 years, Steve, maybe 75 years, the message ended with repent and believe. And that's as far as it got. And that's not where it ends. That's just the beginning. That's just the start. Because tomorrow is the next step of following him. Not a list of rules to obey, but seeing what it's like to live under King Jesus, following his teachings, his way of life, becoming the type of person that God desires us to become, because that's the type of person the world needs us to be. Not the loudest voices, the yeast, working our way through. But you know, we love this message. I love this message. But this isn't the full message. Because when Jesus says the kingdom of God has come near, there's another aspect to it. I mean, it doesn't take long for us to look around, does it, and go, I can see a lot of places where the kingdom of God is not. Where there is brokenness and pain and division and sickness and war and death. That doesn't sound like the kingdom of God, does it? And if Jesus is saying the kingdom of God has come near, a legitimate question to ask is, well, where is it sometimes? And that's why Jesus, I think, in the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, said, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come, your will be done." It's an ongoing thing. I don't know about you, but I long for more. I long for justice. I long for things to be made right. And this is the part of the message of Jesus that is equally important as the first. And I think this is the message that leads us to very bad places. Because when we don't know the rest of the message, we take matters into our own hands. And we think, well, then I've got to do something. And that never goes well. Very rarely goes well. This is a theology, I think, that we have to recapture a little bit. And what is this? It's the message that the kingdom, yes, is here and now, but it's also not yet. It is to come. Jesus is coming again. We'll see that. It's an interesting idea, though, now, because Steve and I were talking in our message community with Liz and Amy this week. And Steve and I, we kind of have similar backgrounds growing up. But I looked at Liz and I said, she's a different generation. I know you may not know that. She's quite a bit younger than us. Not quite half my age, but could be my daughter. But I asked her, I said, I asked her to speak on behalf of an entire generation as well. Do you and your generation ever think about the return of Jesus, which means the fullness of his kingdom? And she said, not really. I think Steve and I were both kind of like, what? We didn't have that upbringing, did we? For those of us who grew up under the continual threat of an angry God returning to smack us around, that's kind of hard for us to fathom. But hey, more power to you. Praise God, we don't have to overcome that with them, that generation. But there is a difficulty there. Because if we don't remember that the story is yet to unfold, that there's something else to come, it does impact how we live. We have to remember part of rediscovering Jesus is remembering that he isn't done yet. We are his representatives in the world, and we should continue to live in the kingdom as it was modeled for us by Jesus. But there's more to come. There's more. Jesus is going to return, and when he does, he's going to make things right. He's going to have the precision of a surgeon with a scalpel in removing the evil and the injustice and the pain and the tears, because that can't be a part of his new kingdom. I mean, Jesus talked about this with his disciples before his crucifixion. John chapter 14, he's saying, hey, don't be troubled, guys. Trust God, trust me. There's more than enough room in my Father's home. I'm going there, and then one day we will be together. Now, this has been misinterpreted, I think, for years to make us think of going to some spiritual utopia. No, what Jesus is saying is, my place will be here. I'm going to renew all heaven and all earth, and we will live physically together here. We see that in Revelation. But why is this important? Why even consider the fact that Jesus may return? Because I think if we don't have this and understand this, we can take a very fatalistic view of the world. It's all going to burn. Who cares? Don't worry about it. We forget that we've been called to something greater. It's not just here and now. Yes, that's important. We get to follow Jesus here and now, and he changes and transforms our lives here and now. But this isn't it. We live for a purpose beyond today. We live for a life far beyond us. And if we know this, it helps us really see why any of this matters and what's really worth giving our lives to and why we should live and follow Jesus now. You know, it's significant because this is how the early church lived. You know, the early church, the first century church, lived with the expectation that they would see the return of Jesus. Do we live with that expectation? And I don't mean in the messed up kind of, oh, God, he's coming to get. No. With the understanding that the God who made us and the God who loves us, the God who sees our brokenness, is going to come and deal with that brokenness because of his love. He is going to come back. He's going to take away the evil, and he's going to establish a new heaven and a new earth where no sun is needed, because all we will need to see is the glory of God, and we will live forever in the presence of the one in whose image we've been made. That's cool. That's exciting. That's how the early church lived. Now, it didn't mean that they didn't care. It made them care more. It didn't mean they gave up. It means they applied themselves even harder to the things that they felt so passionate about, the things that Jesus called them to. Do we do that? Are we living with that in mind? I think it's important for other reasons too. One of the main reasons I think it's so important is because without it, I think we live hopeless. I mean, if this is all there is, if there's nothing to come, then what's the hope of this world? Let it all burn down. It seems to be going that direction anyway. It won't all burn down because the one who made it's not going to let it. As we sit in this in-between time and as we think about the return of Jesus and him coming back one day, we do that because we have hope and not fear. Right, Tricia? There's so much fear, and we talk about this a lot. And if we don't believe in the kingdom fully coming through Jesus' return, we have nothing. But because of it, we have hope. God is not done yet. There's more to life than what we can see, and there's a future that's coming that can't be derailed by even the most powerful forces in this world. And because of it, we live ready. What else does it mean? Look at what Jesus says in Matthew 24. He says, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I'm the Messiah, and will deceive many. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Messiah,' or 'Here, there he is,' don't believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." See, I've told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, "There he is out in the wilderness," do not go or believe. "Here he is in the inner rooms," don't believe it. What's Jesus saying? Not just have hope, but in the meantime, be discerning. Be discerning. Okay, soapbox moment. I say this a lot of times. Is there anything that the world needs more now than? But there's a lot of things that the world needs now. And one of them is a group of people that don't get swept up into the latest conspiracies, that stand for truth and knowing who Jesus is. That's what Jesus is saying. There's a lot of conspiracies out there. There's a lot of things that'll say, "Hey, look, I'm shiny over here. Believe me, believe this." Rediscovering Jesus teaches us what the truth is, the truth of the real Jesus, so that when all the shiny objects come on the side, we can go, "Bupkus, that's the real deal." It's a moment of discernment to be able to push back voices of reason that don't continue to stir up the fear, but are the voices that continue to speak hope. And you know what? What awaits us is something beyond what we can possibly imagine. The Apostle John, you read the book of Revelation, evidently things were so outside of what he could describe, he used crazy imagery to describe it. Dragons and everything else. The Apostle Paul said he was taken up into the third heaven, and he couldn't even tell how amazing it was. That's what awaits us. A new kingdom to come, all things made new, God dwelling with and among his people as he did in the beginning, now and forever. No more sin, no more death, eternity in the kingdom and the shalom, the peace of God. And while we wait and we anticipate what is to come, we don't fall into the old adage to be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. That's not what we're doing. We embody the good news of Jesus to continue to model and live in his kingdom. Because as I read this week, we remember that we aren't trying to get people into heaven. We're trying to get heaven into people. That's it, right? And how do we do that? We live it out. Philip Yancey wrote a book, The Jesus I Never Knew. It's a great book. If you've never read it, it's an old book, but I'd highly recommend it. In that book, he says this. He says, the kingdom of God will grow on earth as the church creates an alternate society demonstrating what the world is not, but one day will be. He quotes Karl Barth, and he says, there's a prescription of a new sign which is radically dissimilar to the world's own manner and which contradicts it in a way which is full of promise. What is that? It's a society that welcomes people of all races and social classes, that is characterized by love and not polarization, that cares most for its weakest members, that stands for justice and righteousness in a world enamored with selfishness and decadence, a society in which members compete for the privilege of serving one another. That is what Jesus meant by the kingdom of God. Isn't that beautiful? Anybody want that world? Yeah, me too. So we could re-paraphrase Mark 1:15. It's where we started, as this. God's reign is at hand. God's power is being unleashed. Turn your life around and put your trust in that good news. Now, how will we respond? Well, that's the question for next week as we'll conclude the series. Let's pray. God, thanks for your kingdom. Just even now, God, I'm a little overwhelmed just thinking about it, just the invitation to be a part of that. And I just think about how desperately the world needs it. And God, I just pray that you will forgive us as the people who have claimed to follow Jesus have done everything but model what that kingdom looks like. Reading that quote from Yancey, God, I realize how often we have missed the mark. But as we want, God, desperately to rediscover the real Jesus in a world of counterfeits, God, we want to rediscover this message and your kingdom and just find a place there to become the yeast that the world needs, to salt the world around us, to become the light in the darkness that this world so desperately needs. And it doesn't mean we have the biggest platform or the loudest mouths. It just means we figure out how to do that with the people we work with the people that live next door, with our families, with our friends, and we become the yeast there. God, take this week and let us just really concentrate on what your kingdom means and what it means for the kingdom of God to be in our midst every day this week. Thanks for calling us to something beyond what we see and giving us a hope for a future and eternity with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all for being here. I hope you've enjoyed the series. I have. I love Jesus. He is so awesome. And I think it's sometimes we forget, don't we, just how awesome he is. We've followed him for a while, and we just, you know, it's like marriage. You've been married for a long time. Sometimes you take each other for granted, right? You got to put in a little bit of effort not to do that. Following Jesus is the same way. Come back, see us next week. We're going to wrap it up. And then in the summer, we're going to be in the Psalms. We're going to be looking at Psalms all through the summer. So it'll be a fun summer experience. So grace and peace to you all. Have an awesome week. We'll see you next Sunday.